Good morning. Would you guys stand as we praise the Lord together?
My God is slow to anger when I go astray. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. For all of my betrayals He will not repay. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Through mercy and compassion His great love is proved. He covers my transgressions like the snow. As far as east from west are all my sins removed. Bless the Lord, oh my soul.
Save me from the pit.
Save me from the pit, and I had lost all hope. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. From endless springs of kindness, all His blessings flow. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Our days will fade like flowers and are quickly spent. And our years will come and go. Everlasting favor is His covenant. Bless the Lord, oh my soul.
Merciful and gracious.
Merciful and gracious is my God to me. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. And I will tell His goodness through eternity. Bless the Lord, oh my soul.
We sing, bless the Lord.
Bless the Lord, you angels, all you heavenly host, and every living creature here below. Praise the Father, praise the Son, and Holy Ghost. Bless the Lord, oh my soul.
Sing, bless the Lord.
Bless the Lord, you angels, all you heavenly host, every living creature here below. Praise the Father, praise the Son, and Holy Ghost. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Bless the Lord, oh my soul.
Can we bless the Lord together?
Savior Jesus, when my darkest doubts befall, trust Him when to simply trust Him seems the hardest thing of all. I will trust my Savior Jesus, trust Him when my strength is small, for I know the shield of Jesus is the safest place of all. Jesus, only Jesus, help me trust you more and more. Jesus, only Jesus, may my heart be ever yours. I will trust my Savior Jesus. He has said his way is best, and I know the path he's chosen leads to everlasting rest.
Jesus,
Jesus, only Jesus, help me trust you more and more. Jesus, only Jesus, may my heart be ever. We sing Jesus, Jesus, only Jesus, help me trust you more and more. Jesus, only Jesus, may my heart be ever
cross.
Go on that cross. How it was seen. I can go now ever trusting in the one who died for me. What trust you more and more. Jesus, only Jesus, may my heart be ever yours. Jesus, only Jesus, help me trust. Jesus, only Jesus, may my heart be ever.
Let's make that our prayer. Jesus, only Jesus.
Jesus, only Jesus, help me trust you more and more. Jesus, only Jesus, may my heart be ever yours. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. And what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord.
Can we find a friend?
Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Heavy laden, but with a load of care, precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
Amen, amen. What a friend we have in Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hey, take a couple of seconds and greet somebody near you that you haven't greeted in the last month.
Love that sound. Love the sound of community and laughter and connection. Hey, welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. We are in the book of what? Genesis, yes. Genesis, do you know what chapter? Oh, you guys are good. You're following along, 45, that's right, Genesis 45, and I'm going to pray. Before I do that, I want to let you know that we have our shared financial vision marriage night this Tuesday. It's going to be good. It's going to be in this room. It'll be nice and cool, and I'm looking forward to getting some techniques on sharpening that financial part of our family and marriage. Hope to see you there. You can let us know. Down at the info desk if you want to be a part of that. If not, just show up and surprise us, okay? Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come to what I think is the summit of this remarkable story. The unveiling of Joseph to his brothers. God, I pray that you would unveil yourself to us more, that you would open up our eyes to see you more, that you would incline our hearts to love you more. What a friend, we just sang, that we have in Jesus, but he's so much more than a friend. He is God, he is Lord, he is sovereign, he is a mediator, he is high priest. He is our all in all, and so I pray that we would be in awe of our all in all. Holy Spirit, once again, we declare that without you, we can't see the Father, we can't see the Son, we can't see you. So Holy Spirit, be the teacher in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I want to share with you the gospel. The gospel according to Joseph. The gospel according to Joseph. And by way of warning, it is both brutal and beautiful. Because the word gospel means a good news that brings resolution to terrible news. That's what the word actually means. And so this is a doctor who comes through the door and says, I got really good news. I have an antidote. You're not going to die. Well, without information beforehand, you know that that's good news that presumes some bad news. And the same is true with the gospel. Now, if you're joining us for the first time, we have been in this series in the life of Joseph now for 12 weeks. We got two more weeks, and then we're done with this. And it's been, for me personally, one of the most enriching times in God's Word in a long time. Just, you see so much of Jesus in this man's life and in the dynamics here. And so we've been going through this story, and I'm going to give you just a brief recap because we are deep in. The story is about a boy, he was a teenager at the time, named Joseph, who was rejected by his brothers for being the father's favorite. He was brutalized, he was sold into slavery. And what we've been saying is that this is a foretelling, a historical event, but it is a foretelling and a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who was rejected by his brothers. John 1 says he came into his own, and his own received him not. He was brutalized, he was killed, he was thrown into a pit, as it were. He was buried, but on the third day he rose again. Well, Joseph was thrown into a pit, and he rises again, but his ascendancy is two decades later. And when he rises to glory. He rises to the very right hand of Pharaoh. Jesus ascends to the right hand of God. And what we've observed, especially the last couple of weeks, is that these brothers are being forced to face their exalted brother, who they do not know yet to be their brother. And yet, all along, Joseph knows who they are, and Joseph has been refining them, testing them, harassing them for their good, not letting off, not letting go. Joseph has been leading them to repentance out of kindness. He could squash them at any moment, given what they did to him, and yet, in his kindness, he's leading them to repentance, just like God's kindness leads us to repentance. Specifically, he is working on their hearts to have a fundamentally different attitude towards the father's new favorite, Benjamin. And what we've observed is that it's working. Their hearts are changing. Their hearts are softening. And now today, we come to what I believe is the emotional summit of the story. It is the mountain peak of this drama. Joseph reveals his identity. We're going to see that in verse 1. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. He shows them that he has been hiding in plain sight all along, at least for the last 2 years. Joseph's been hiding. You might say he's been hiding as an Egyptian. And hasn't he been playing the part? So last week he's got the silver cup and he's got his brothers trembling in front of him. And he says, is this not the cup by which I practice divination? Listen, that's all theater. He doesn't really practice divination. He is a Jew. He is a Hebrew. He's playing the part. Again, he pretends to condemn Benjamin to a life of slavery. I mean, give this man an Oscar for the best actor of the year. Look at the dress. Look at the hairstyle. Did you know that Egyptian men back then wore Maybelline eyeliner? Yeah. And so here he is wearing the eyeliner. And it makes his eye stand out, I guess. But it conceals his identity. Back in chapter 42, Joseph, though he knows to speak Hebrew, he knows the language. He grew up speaking Hebrew, and yet he purposely speaks whatever Egyptian spoke back then, Coptic or Egyptian, using a translator, again, because he is hiding himself in plain sight. He is concealing his identity. And in just a moment, we are going to read that Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And when he does so, according to verse 12, he tells his brothers, "Now your eyes see. Now your eyes see me." The very center of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the miracle of eyes seeing Jesus for who he is. Not just seeing him, but really seeing who he is. And I want to be very clear that until God makes known his son to you, you don't know him. You can't know him. Until verse 1 says, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. And until the Lord reveals himself to you, you're not going to know him. When Jesus was ministering, at one point he pulled his disciples aside and he said this. He said, "Who do people say that I am?" And the guys start chiming in and they're like, "Well, you know, some people say you're a good guy and other people say that you're an influential leader. And still other people say that you're one of several social media influencers." In other words, there were a lot of people in Jesus' ministry who saw him but couldn't see him. Jesus was veiled to them. And then Jesus turns to them and really focuses in on their heart and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, no doubt speaking for the rest of the guys, out of worship says this, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you remember what Jesus says to Peter, Peter representing the rest, it's on the screen. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, because you're really smart and figure this out on your own." No. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, he's removed the veil." You didn't remove the veil. My Father removed the veil. You see, until the Father did that to them, until the Father does that to us, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 4, it says that we are blinded from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Jesus. In other words, we don't see that Jesus is glorious. We see him, but we don't see him. We don't see him as believable and wonderful and worth our one and only life. He remains concealed to us, much like Joseph's brothers can't see Joseph. So prior to chapter 45, they can't see him, though he's in plain sight. And what we've been watching, especially the last 3 weeks, is Joseph making them ready for the unveiling, preparing their hearts. They're not ready for it. And now they're ready to see their brother. So this is what we're going to do this morning in chapter 45. Such a powerful passage. As we think about the gospel according to Joseph, as we think about eyes that are open to see who Jesus is, the question is, what are our eyes open to? What truths were we seeing were in front of us, but we really didn't see those truths? What changed in our perception about God? What changed in our vision of Christ? And there are four powerful truths about the gospel that we see unveiled to them and to us. Here's the first truth. Number one, our eyes were opened to his presence. Our eyes were open to his presence. So as we turn to chapter 45, remember where we left off last week? Judah finally does it. He's finally all in on the Father's favor. He's willing to give his life, and he's representing the rest of the brothers. They have finally been brought to the point where the Father's favorite is more precious to them than their own lives. That's where they needed to get. They finally got to the point where they freely and willingly surrender to the Father's favorite. And now Joseph says, you're ready. You're ready for the unveiling. Verse 1, chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Verse 2, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. You think? Oh, man, can you imagine? They are just reeling at this news, this unveiling, this disclosure. What are they reeling at? Well, a number of things that's just exploding their minds. Number one, what they are discovering here is that Joseph has been with them all along, at least for the last 2 years. Joseph has been intimately involved in their lives. He's been there, and they couldn't see him. But now they know. Now remember the lie that they had been maintaining even up until chapter 44. Everyone presumed that Joseph was dead, but the secret that all the brothers had was he wasn't. Right? They sold him into slavery. They slew a goat. They took the blood and spattered it onto the coat of many colors, gave it to Jacob, and Jacob inferred that Joseph was dead, and they went with it. In other words, they knew that Joseph existed and was alive, but somewhere else. He's a slave somewhere. You know, yeah, he exists. He's alive, but he has no relevance to our lives. Yeah, he's alive, but he has no claim on us. He has no authority over us. He has no say over us. But now when their eyes are open, do you see what they now see? They now see that Joseph has been powerful and he has been very present and active in their lives. All along, at least for the last 2 years, manipulating circumstances, buffeting them, challenging them. He was there, but they couldn't see him. All they could see was this maniacal Egyptian who has it out for them. Well, guess what? That's Joseph. He's present there. All they could see were the series of unfortunate events challenging them and tripping them up. Like, why is this money in our sack? We are now in trouble with Pharaoh and his right-hand man. Well, guess what? They didn't know it, but Joseph was present. Why the famine? Why the silver cup in Benjamin's sack? Why is Simeon incarcerated? Why one opposition after another? And the answer is Joseph was there, present, leading them to repentance, superintending all of these things, and now they are seeing his presence and his power and just how broad the scope of his sovereignty was, how their life and death was in his hands, and their hearts could barely take it in. They could barely take that reality in. Now listen, when your eyes are open to the gospel, and I mean really open, you are confronted in the depths of your being with the existence and the power and the presence of God. When your eyes are open to the gospel, your eyes are open to the godness of God, the God who has always been there, the God who has a claim on your life, the God of unimpeachable righteousness, the God to whom you have unconditional obligation. When your eyes are open, you see the scope of his sovereignty, how your life and how your death is in his hands. In other words, you begin to see God. You begin to see God like Job began to see God. You remember Job, that big book? Job believed God. He was a righteous man. But it wasn't until chapter 38 that he saw God, his power, and his presence, and life and biology and every cell in his body and every galaxy and every phenomena of his experience. He's just bombarded with one vision of God after another. And do you remember the response? It's on the screen. When he finally sees God, he says this: "You know what? Up to this point, I've only heard you by the hearing of the ear. And now my eyes see you. I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." I want you to consider this morning that you may say you believe in God, but you actually don't. You don't. Yeah, as a concept, fair. But his existence makes no claim upon your life. Like, in your heart, he's far away from you. Much like for Joseph's brothers. Yeah, Joseph exists somewhere in the world. He's out there, but he has no relevance, no claim, no authority, no say. Yeah, you believe in God this morning, maybe, and you think you believe, but you see, God is far away. He's distant. He has no claim. He has no functional authority in your life. He has no say. You see, to you, God is veiled. He is hidden in plain sight. People often ask, well, how come God doesn't, like every 5 years, rip open the heavens and say, "I am Yahweh, believe in me"? Right? Just settle the discussion that he is God. How come he doesn't do that? Well, it's the same reason why Joseph doesn't just come out and say, "Here I am Joseph." Joseph wants something so much more from his brothers than them simply acknowledging that he exists. They already do. Yeah, he's out there somewhere. No, his existence demands a certain response from his brothers, and they aren't ready. They need to be prepared. Similarly, God exists, and he wants from you something so much more than you merely acknowledging that he exists. It's no flattery to God to say, "Okay, God, I acknowledge you're there." For example, if you have children, the existence of your children demand from you something so much more than you acknowledging they exist. Right? So we don't say, "Oh, you're a really good parent." Why? Because you admit that you have kids. So I got 3 kids, Haley, Ashley, Noah. What if I said this morning, you know, up until this point, I haven't acknowledged that I have them as my kids. But here I am, I'm acknowledging to the world I have 3 kids, Haley, Ashley, and Noah. Aren't I a good parent? Yes. Or let's say couples who are counseling, right? And there they are. The counselor never says, "Well, finally, I got you to acknowledge that you're married to each other. Okay, your marriage is fine, you're good, let's move on." Now, you see, the existence of your child demands so much more than the acknowledgement that they exist. Their existence has a demand upon you. Their existence demands response and responsibility. Having a spouse, right? Marriage is so much more than acknowledging that they exist. Right, their existence and that relationship that you have with them demands a certain response and responsibility. God exists. And he wants so much for you, so much more than you merely saying that he exists. His existence demands a certain response and responsibility. It is no flattery for you to acknowledge that God exists. My mom was a painter, and she painted so many paintings. Imagine we have her magnum opus. I don't think she had one, but let's say we had one, and we hung it in our house. And let's say I invited you over, and I knew that if I invited you over, you would look at that painting, and you would scorn it and mock it. You know what I would do? I would veil it to you. I would cover it. And I would bring you in and you would see the painting, but you wouldn't see it. It would be concealed to you. Why? Because you don't get to look at something that is precious to me and mock it and scorn it. These brothers don't get to see Joseph and mock him and scorn him and just cower in fear. There's a certain response. You just don't get to see Jesus. You just don't get to see the Father. There is a certain response. And so the first thing your eyes are open to when they're open to the gospel is the reality and the demand of response and responsibility to God's existence. That's number one. And that leads right to number two. When your eyes are open to the gospel, according to the gospel of Joseph, your eyes are also opened up to our guilt. So his presence and our guilt. Verse 3, he says, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him. Notice what it says. For they were dismayed at his presence. They were dismayed at his presence. What's happening here? Well, remember the picture that we showed you a couple of weeks back? We got this picture. There it is. Princess Bride, I am Indigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Right, remember that? That's this moment here. They hear Joseph cry. It sounds like a war cry. He's getting ready to scalp them. He's weeping. And all they can hear is, I'm Indigo Montoya. Prepare to die. Given what we did to him, we're done. Given what we did to our dad, given what we've done before God, we're done. We're dead. I want you to see how now guilt is flowing into their hearts in a way like it never has before. The sense of personal guilt, personal ownership and responsibility. And we see that because in verse 5, it says they were distressed and angry with themselves because they sold Joseph into Egypt. Now here's the thing. They felt guilt all along. That is unmistakable. We've seen that periodically in the story, but they've never been undone by it. They've never been dismayed by their guilt. They've never had their eyes open to it until Joseph's presence brings it out. And then now they feel their guilt. Listen, I sometimes feel slight pangs of guilt when I'm not driving the speed limit. And I'm driving 10 over, and I'm like, you know, I really shouldn't be doing that. And I kind of feel bad. This is why I took all of the Jesus bumpers off of my car, just to let you know. And I took the senior pastor at Shelton First Baptist Church bumper off. Like, okay, I want to be able to do that. And I kind of feel kind of bad about it, a little guilty, but then the trooper pulls behind me and gets on my bumper, and all of a sudden, what starts flooding into your mind? The awareness of just how guilty I am. The presence brings out the dismay. The presence draws my attention to, oh, that's a speedometer. That's the speed limit. There's a great disparity between the two. The presence brings the awareness, and you've all had this experience, right? You've had the experience where you were doing something that you know you should not have been doing, and you were hiding it, and no one else knew about it, and you felt guilty about it, and then one day, someone found out about what you were doing, and you remember the dismay that you felt flooding your heart? Do you remember that? That's the experience here. Here it is. Dismay happening in their heart. Well, again, this is what happens when your eyes are opened to the gospel of Jesus. Remember the response of Job? Job sees God's presence, and when he really confronts who God is, what's the very first thing he says? I'm guilty. He doesn't say, hey, Lord, how you doing? I got some questions for you. Nope, the very first instinct is this. I'm guilty. And when you do a survey in Scripture, and this is fascinating, you find all of those cases of these close encounters of people with God, almost universally and categorically, it's the same response. People, they see God and they are undone. Job is undone. Isaiah is pronouncing condemnation in all of the communities around him, and rightly so. But then when he sees God, he says, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I am personally unclean. Abraham, I'm undone. Manoah, we've seen God. We are going to die." Peter, he sees a little bit of Jesus' glory in the gospel, and he says, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." When you see God for who he is, you begin to see yourself for who you really are. You begin to see the guilt. In other words, when you see God for who he is, you begin to process your guilt in a very different way from how you normally process guilt. Because we all have guilt, and we feel it in our hearts, our conscience. Unless you're a sociopath, conscience is afflicting us every single day, and we got to deal with it. And usually our technique for handling our guilt is to disassociate the sin from us. Right? To separate it from us. To place it on others, to place it on other things. In other words, we see our guilt, but we don't see it as our guilt. We see it, but we don't see it for what it is. I mean, as one guy says it, just look down the street, and this isn't just down the street, this is in you as well. Every single week, you go down to Mason County, right, the courthouse, and you will hear a lot of people say, "I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty." And even if I did that, I am not guilty. Well, wait a minute. Did you hit your neighbor with the rake? We got it on the Ring camera. Well, I got a drug problem. That wasn't the question. Did you hit your neighbor with a rake? Well, I grew up poor. But did you hit them? They triggered me with their microaggressions. But did you hit them? You don't understand the pressures I have in my life. But did you hit them? And there is this argument that's being made. You know what? What I did is irrelevant, because it's really not connected to me. And if I do, by the way, this is our hearts. We do this every single day, right? This is us with other people in our own personal sin. And when we do admit, listen, when we do admit that, okay, I am guilty of this, we tend to minimize the sin and we say, you know, it's not that big of a deal. And by the way, I'm not Hitler. Really? That's the standard of righteousness you are going to stand next to. If I stand next to Hitler, I'm feeling pretty good about myself, aren't I? But stand in the presence of holiness. Stand in the presence of pure righteousness. You see, all of this, all of the blame shifting is evidence that our eyes are closed. Just ask Job, Peter, Isaiah, Abraham. You cannot stand in the presence of God and say things like that. No, when you stand before God, the light of his glory shines into your heart, and you see the darkness that is yours. It dispels all excuses, and you exclaim as a reflex, "I am guilty." That's the second thing our eyes are open to when they're open by the gospel and to the gospel. Now, if we just stopped there, and if that's all you could see this morning, your eyes are still closed. Your eyes are still closed, because we see now in verses 4 and following just this incredible scene. Their eyes are open to Joseph's presence. Their eyes are open to their own guilt. And now notice how their eyes are open to his love. Eyes that are open to the gospel are open to God's love. Verse 4, here these guys are dismayed at his presence. They are distressed and angry with themselves about what they have done. They know that they deserve to die at the moment. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life.
life. Verse 6, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So, verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Oh, he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler over the whole land of Egypt. Hurry, verse 9, and go to my father and tell him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. Oh, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. Verse 11, there I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin sees, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Now check out this scene. This is almost every time I read it, I want to find someone's neck to weep upon. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. What a powerful scene. And I want to let you know that that is just a shadow and a silhouette of the eternal love and embrace that God has for you in Christ. You got to see the love. Your eyes need to be open to see his love. What should you see in his love? Well, see that his love is passionate and vehement. Joseph sobs. I mean, he could be heard all throughout the palace there. He is sobbing. You know, people ask, well, what does it mean for God so loved the world? What kind of love is that? Well, it's that kind of love. It's a love that sobs. It's a love that weeps. It's the love that we see in God, in Hosea, when he says to Israel, O Ephraim, how can I give you up? O Israel, how can I surrender you? My heart is turned over within me. All of my compassions are kindled towards you. What does it mean that God so loved the world? That's what it means. It's that intensity of love and affection and compassion. What does it mean? Just see Jesus. He comes into Jerusalem. He draws near the city, and it says he wept over the city, saying, would that you had known this day the things that make for your peace, but they are, listen to this, they are hidden from your eyes. What can't they see? They can't see God's love. For God so loved the world. It is a passionate, vehement love, and it is a gracious love. Verse 5, you sold me here, you brutalized me, you terrorized me, and yet God used that very event to save you. And I'm glad he did. I was condemned at your hands, so that you might be saved at my hands. Isn't that Jesus on the cross, condemned at our hands? He was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to the cross, Peter says. It was us, but the Lord used that to save us. Grace upon grace. And then, listen to this, hear what he says. God has given you me as a sacrifice to save you, and with me you get everything. With me you get everything. I will provide for you and your family. I will take care of you. I will sustain you. Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will provide for you. I will be with you. With me, you get all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I want you to see how gracious God's love is towards you. You don't deserve it. You can never earn it. You can't claim it. It is freely bestowed out of his great generosity. See the generosity of his love. And also, do you see how personal it is? Oh, that scene. Every single brother he goes up to locks eyes and says, I love you. He weeps on each of their necks. Simeon, I know what you did to me. You are the most brutal out of them all. You hated me. You scorned me. And I see how that breaks your heart right now. And I want to tell you, I will never hold that against you. I love you unconditionally. I restore you back to my status as a co-heir with me. Asher, when I was down, you kicked me. You broke ribs. You spat on me. You scorned me. And I see your heart is broken now. And I want to let you know, Asher, I love you. And I will never hold that against you again. You see, they see the love of their brother. And Joseph isn't ashamed of them. He embraces them. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. Hebrews 2:11 says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And it's precisely here that I've been praying that you guys get a glimpse of how much God loves you in Christ. Because I know half of you, more than half of you, and I know you say, oh yeah, God loves me. And yet on the inside, you have your daisy flower out and you're saying on a weekly basis, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Look at the bad thing that happened to me. God doesn't like me, he loves me not. Look at the good thing that happened to me. I guess he loved me. You see, you don't understand God's radical, unconditional, exhaustive love towards you. I've been praying what Paul prays for the Ephesians, that your eyes would be open, he says in Ephesians 3, that you might have strength to comprehend with all of the saints the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of God, the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Paul says, I want you to know the multidimensional love of God. And an ancient commentator say that he's probably referring to the cross and the way that it points to different dimensions. The cross with that cross beam so wide that it accepts any sinner. It stretches back into eternity past. It stretches into eternity future. It's so deep, it rescues you from your pit. It's so high that it takes you to the highest heaven, that you may know the love of Christ. Do you know the love of Jesus this morning? If you've ever doubted his love towards you, I'm telling you, the cross is the definitive answer. The cross is the decisive objection to all of your objections to God's love. It is proof that God loves you radically. Do you see his love? Open eyes do. One last thing, and this last piece is just an inevitable consequence of the previous truths that are disclosed. Because when you see God's presence and you understand who he is, and you are confronted with your guilt, and then you are driven to Christ's atoning love, well, then your eyes are open to response. What do I do now? Because you can't see that and not say, man, I feel gratitude, I feel worship, I want to honor my God who rescued me. What do you do? What are your eyes open to when they're open to the gospel? Notice three things that Joseph calls his brothers to respond with in light of the good news that came to them that day. First of all, the first thing he tells them to do is to come and dwell. Come and dwell. Verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, come near me, please. Come near me. Draw near. Verse 10, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and I want you to be by my side. I want you to be near me. What's the first response to the best news ever? Come to Christ. Draw near. And if you're not a Christian this morning, or you're unsure whether you are a Christian, okay, what's stopping you? Given the greatness of your God, come near, confess your sins. In your heart of hearts, say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Save me. Come into my life. Open my eyes. Make me brand new. Come to Christ. And if you are a Christian, keep coming. Keep dwelling. Keep lingering in his presence. I mean, how is your personal relationship with Jesus? How is your affectional life towards God? Do you have a passion for God, a passion for his glory? Do you love him? How is your prayer life? How is your Bible reading? How is your time with other Christians encouraging one another in each other's faith? Come near and keep coming near. So number one, come and respond and draw near. Number one. Number two, forgive and accept. Verse 5, do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. In other words, forgive yourself. Forgive yourself. Some of you get up in the morning and you stare in the mirror and you have this low-grade sense of self-hatred because of what you've done, what you haven't done, what you're doing, what you're not doing, because of who you are, where you're not. And because of a collection of things, this is what you actually do quite often. When no one's around, you say things like this to yourself. You say, I am so stupid. Such a failure. Such a screw up. So ungrateful. Why would God ever love me? So far behind, fallen so short, I am a failure. I had a moment about a year ago for 3 months. I don't know where it came from, but there it was. It was this internal thing where I'm preaching to myself and I'm saying to myself, Jake, you're a failure. You're failing as a pastor. You're failing as a father. You're failing as a husband. You are failing. I just had this guilt heaped upon me, and I was reinforcing it with the self-talk. And I'm telling you, my eyes were being closed to the gospel. Know this morning. There's only one person that can hold your sins and your weaknesses over your head, and it's not you. And in fact, those sins and weaknesses have been held over another's head. There's only one person who could pronounce guilt over you, and it's not you. There's only one person who could really say you're not worthy, that you're a screw-up, and you're a failure. There's only one person who can make that declaration, and it's not you. In fact, who are we to say to God, who says you are worthy because of Jesus? Who are we to say, no, I'm worthless? Who are we to say to God, God, you say that I am innocent, I'm justified in your sight. How can we turn around and badger ourselves over and over again with guilt and shame? Who are we to try to negate the gospel of grace and the experiential reality of it in our hearts? Forgive yourselves and also forgive others. Do you see the last charge that Joseph gives them down in verse 24? And I don't know everything that's going on here, but I love it. He sends them off to go get their dad, and he says, do not quarrel. Don't fight. Why would they fight? Here's my guesstimation. Their hearts are just so raw with the sense. Here was this brother that we betrayed. And I think Joseph knows the temptation is to turn around to penalize each other for what happened in the past. To turn around and treat, listen to this, to treat forgiven people in their lives as if they were unforgiven. To hold the sin that Joseph forgave over each other. That's hubris, by the way. That is arrogance. For a person to say, yeah, I know Jesus forgave you, but I'm not going to. Yeah, I know Jesus' blood was enough to satisfy the Father's wrath towards you, but it's not enough for me. My standards of righteousness are so much greater than yours, God. If we are temperamentally and consistently and characteristically an unforgiving person towards people in our lives, I'm telling you, this is a warning sign that you might not know the gospel. How can you be forgiven of so much? You deserve hell. How can you have that debt remitted and turn around and harass other people for their sins? Open eyes. See how God forgives us and forgives others. And lastly, so number one, come and dwell. Number two, forgive and accept. And lastly, most quickly, go and tell. Verse 13, got to tell my dad. Go tell him and go bring him to me. Go tell him, okay, you're here in the palace and you've been feasting. I'm going to send you back into that nasty world out there, that famine out there. I'm going to send you, but know this, and we see this, I'm going to amply supply you to do the mission. Go and tell your dad, tell your cousins, tell your aunts and your uncles, tell your little community and bring them near. And of course, this is a picture of what? The Great Commission. Go and tell. God has done so much for you in Christ. Go and tell. Don't hold that to yourself. God has supplied you with the Holy Spirit, supplied you with this word. Go and tell your aunts and your uncles and your cousins and your neighbors and the people that you love and the people that you don't love. Go and tell and bring them near. Now, I want to end like this. I do not want to close without giving people here an opportunity to accept Jesus if you have not yet. This is the gospel, right? And what we've done this morning is we've announced the gospel. The gospel is news, and we've just proclaimed news. And so if you're here this morning, and if you don't know Jesus, or you're not sure whether you know Jesus, I'm going to invite you to pray with the rest of us out loud the following prayer. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Father, I am a sinner. You are a Savior. You love me so much that you sent Jesus to die for my sin, to rise for my life. Come into my heart. Make me new. Open up my eyes to see you and to love you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If that is you, if you are committing your life to Christ for the very first time, we would love to know. We have these connecting cards, and I'm going to pull one out right here. Look at this as Joe's getting ready. See that? And there's this card, and on the back of it, it says, I've committed my life to Christ. And we want to come alongside you and help you with that and give you material and pray for you and to encourage you. And you can drop that in any one of the boxes, okay? Can we stand?
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my part, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Sing these words together.
With every breath, I long to follow Jesus. For he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me. Until I stand with joy before him.
I hold,
my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ.
To this I hold. Amen. Amen. Hey, have a great rest of your weekend, and we'll see you guys next Sunday.